And let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Sunday morning we've been studying the life of David together in the making of a psalmist. We could almost wish that these psalms came out of sitting on a beach in Hawaii or something, but they came out of some pretty difficult circumstances. They came out of good circumstances too, but came out of some rough ones also. And we come to one of those today. We'll pick it up, 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, to establish some context. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron," and that's Absalom is David's son, me speaking to his father David. "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And so he arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David in Jerusalem, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And so David said to all of his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" And then chapter 18, verse 9. "And then Absalom," as the battle for the kingdom is in full swing now, "then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule, and then the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth so that he was hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on." You know, the mule lived up to his reputation. You do what they want. "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, 'I saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.' Then Joab said, 'I cannot linger with you. You're making too much sense, and I've got a chance to kill this guy.' And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still in the midst of the terebinth tree. And the 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him." And then down into verse 31 of chapter 18. "And just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'There is good news, my lord the king,' as he brings news of the battle to David. 'For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you.' And the king said to the messenger, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?' And so the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man.' And then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son.' And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all of the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, Today you've disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, and that you hate your enemies, you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have well pleased you. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. And the king arose and sat in the gate. They told all the people, saying, There is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone had fled to his tent. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to build our lives upon it one day at a time, just through simple obedience to it, Lord. And we just readily confess to you, it is not a grievous thing to obey you. It's the way of the transgressor that's hard. We thank you for our privilege, Lord, the privilege of our life to learn your word and to understand it, then to obey it, and then to watch a life unfold that you have said in your word would never leave a person ashamed. And we confess as your people this morning that we are not ashamed of what you have made us into, Lord, and what you are making us into. Thank you for the privilege. We pray that you'd meet with us, even as has been prayed and sung already this morning, in this place, Lord. And we're not just conscious of ourselves today. We're conscious of your people all over the world, and we ask for your presence to be mighty with them as they assemble together, and that you would bless them, Lord, with yourself and through your word, by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Bless your people, we pray. Enlarge the coast of your kingdom today in this building and all over the world, Lord. Bring people into your kingdom. Cause people to understand their need for you and then to turn to you today, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, we have the record of a man who rises up against David and seeks not only his position as king, but also seeks to kill him. Now, that is a trial by any standard. Again, one thing to read it on the pages of Scripture, it's another thing for that to be your reality and what you're living through at the moment. And there's only one thing that could make a trial like that any worse, and that is if that man who seeks both your kingdom and your life comes from your own loins, shares your blood, is your own son. And that is precisely the situation that King David finds himself in the midst of in this time in his life. David had a son by the name of Amnon, who raped his half-sister Tamar, who was also a child, a daughter of David. And we're told that when David was made aware of this terrible thing that had been done against Tamar, that he became very, very angry with Amnon. But beyond that, David's response to what Amnon had done was very, very limited, and in fact, almost non-existent. And Tamar had a brother who was a full brother, not a half brother, by the name of Absalom, who came to her in the midst of her shame and said, You just lay low. I will take care of this for you. And I will restore your honor, and I will bring the fullness of vengeance and the fullness of justice down on Amnon's head for what it is that he's done to you. And Absalom is nothing if he is not patient all the way through his wicked life. And he waits 2 years, and after 2 years he comes to his father David, and he asks that David and the whole family would join him and join him to celebrate the shearing of the sheep, which was always a time of, much like the farmer would celebrate the bringing in of the crops, the rancher would celebrate the harvesting, so to speak, of the wool. It was a time of celebration, and Absalom went to his father David and requested that he and the entirety of the family would join him in a feast over this great time in the year. And David declined. He didn't want to do it himself, and so Absalom said, well, why don't you send Amnon and the rest of your sons to come to that feast, Amnon being the oldest son to represent the father. And David wasn't really comfortable with it, but he gave the decree for it to be so, and he pronounced his blessing upon this plan of Absalom, not knowing the fullness of the plan. And all of the sons went to this feast, and at Absalom's signal, he had his servants arise and with one hand slay Amnon right there on the spot. And Absalom, not wanting to risk what would be the attitude of his father toward what it is that he had done and taking the law into his own hands, he flees to the city of Geshur for a period of 3 years. That's where his mother had come from before she became one of David's wives. And so he would return to Geshur for sure to be there with his uncle as quite a hero, actually, for having addressed the shame of the uncle's niece, Tamar. And David is left now for these 3 long years to mourn the death of Amnon, his oldest, but also now having kind of processed through all of that and accepted all of that, he begins with greatness of heart to begin to miss his next oldest son now the oldest of all, and following Amnon's death, and he begins to miss Absalom. And David's general Joab, sensing how much David is missing his son, sets in motion an entire kind of plan to help David realize that he could extend grace and forgiveness to Absalom. And Absalom is allowed to return to Jerusalem, but for 2 years David won't meet with him. And finally, you know, Absalom gets Joab's attention by setting his field on fire. This is a man of extremes. And finally gets his attention and says, go to my father and tell him it would have been better if he'd left me in Geshur than to bring me back to Jerusalem, and I don't get to see anybody's face. I don't get to have the privileges of the king's son. Nobody knows me to be the next one in line to follow the king and all. So if I'm worthy of death, let him rise up and decree my death. But if I'm not worthy of death, then I ought to have an audience with the king and with my father. And David is in a difficult place at this point in time, because he is a father, but he's a king. Some of you understand that. And he has this situation where if he did not bear the mantle of a king, life would be much more simple for him. But he can't just go and bring his son close to him and then model before the entire nation that anyone can, whenever they want, take the law into their hands and kill whoever they want and then flee and have it forgotten and brought back. It would produce anarchy in the entire nation. And so David is here. He wants to be restored to his son, but he can't model all of this. But ultimately, David does publicly forgive Absalom, restores him to his place in Israel. And Absalom then repays his father's kindness by proceeding to steal the hearts of the entire nation away from David and building a dependence upon him and upon himself, We're told in the passage that Absalom was a very, very handsome young man. In fact, the Bible says that he was without flaw in terms of just how good-looking he was. The Bible makes mention of his hair, and he was obviously very, very proud of his hair. Each year, he would cut his hair and then weigh it, how much his hair grew that year, you know, and it weighed somewhere between, if we can understand the ancient kind of measures, somewhere between 3.5 and 5.5 pounds. That's a lot of hair this guy could grow. But, you know, for all of that, I would never follow into battle a man that is so absorbed with his hair that he cuts it and weighs it each year. Something's wrong with a fellow like that. And I don't think a person like that is worth following. You can do what you want with it. That's just my own opinion on things. He's also very, very, not only a very vain man, but he's a very, very ambitious man. And he began to roam around the city of Jerusalem, not on foot and not in some humble kind of entourage, you know. He got himself a chariot and then horses to pull the chariot. And then 50 men of renown to run before him. Now, those of you who have been to Jerusalem and you have been to the site of the ancient city of Jerusalem, the ancient city at the time that David ruled, it is a very, very small city. I mean, every time he brought those horses and that chariot out of the garage, I mean, it was a big deal. Nobody could miss what this guy was doing there in Jerusalem. And all of these things that he's doing, they all speak of honors that were due a king. So he made his every movement a kingly kind of procession before the entire nation. And then he would come and speak to all of the people, and he would say to them, you know, and just kind of sow discontent in their heart. And he would kind of tell them, if they noticed, you know, a little bit about how David wasn't taking care of maybe this for them, and he would do better. I'll tell you, if I was the king, there'd be a judge there for you, and all of this. You know, it's always easier to lead a rebellion than to lead something that's making a difference in the world. It takes no talent at all to lead a rebellion. Absalom is a testimony to that. But here, David is in the place where he is running an entire country empire. That takes a pretty good chunk out of 24 hours in a day. He's a fairly busy man. And so it's one thing to be in his shoes, and it's another thing for your daily portion to be to brush your hair and get your chariots out and your horses and run around so everyone can notice you. Life's a bit more simple in that place, and you can do a lot of boasting related to it. And so he comes in, he begins to undermine in the hearts of the people. And all of it, ultimately, the people were completely taken in by it. And all of it led to a rebellion against David. So serious that David, and we're not talking about, mousy kind of person. We're talking about a valiant warrior. I mean, a man who knew war, but he also knew danger, the seriousness of a situation. And he looked at it and he said to his men and to his family, "We got to get out of here because I don't know how far-reaching this thing is. It looks bad. And it looks like if they get into Jerusalem now, they'll kill every single one of us." So he begins to flee now from the city. But interestingly, against all odds, the rebellion against David would fail. And the reason that it would fail is God made it fail. God would not allow it to be successful against his servant. And Absalom would ultimately be put to death by Joab. 3 spears put through his heart as he hung in his proud hair, caught in the trees, and he can't get his feet to the ground and to escape and all. And just that's as vulnerable a position as you could ever be in battle. And he's hanging in there. God, David had called and said, "Be merciful to my son, be merciful to my son, if you come upon him in the battle and I'll defeat the army and all." And Joab was merciful in his own mind. He is a very hardened general. He has no room for emotion. There's no place to get emotional. And he took three spears and he put them straight through Absalom's heart. You say, what kind of mercy is that? He could have put them through his belly and made him suffer longer. Mercy is a relative thing, depending on who's thinking about what is merciful. And he puts him to death rather quickly and allows his servants to finish him off. And news of Absalom's death would reach David by way of messenger. And when David gets the news that his boy is dead, he begins to just tumble down into a very, very dark and despairing place emotionally, as he just is grieving, heartbreaking grief over the death of his son. Now, David was not a perfect father, but no human father is. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if the imperfection of parents is a legitimate reason for rebellion against them by their children, then every single person in this world has been amply supplied with all that they need to live a life of rebellion. Then every child has been amply supplied with all of the excuses they will ever need for the rest of their life to live a life of rebellion, blame it on their parents for the rest of their lives. It is at least interesting to me that the Lord allowed, that is the Father, allowed Jesus to be raised by Joseph and Mary. He could have just had Jesus come into the world at 30 years of age and just have a short 3.5 year ministry and maybe accomplished much the same things in some respects and wouldn't have matched his prophecies, but he could have maybe done something like that, but he doesn't. He has a son born into the world and then to be raised by imperfect human beings. And interestingly enough, Jesus obeyed them. Jesus didn't stand up and say, "Listen, I'm the Son of God. And if I don't want to eat Brussels sprouts, I don't eat Brussels sprouts." It's as simple as that. And I want a 90-inch TV in my room, and I want a DVD, and I want... You know. No, Jesus obeyed his parents. Not because they were perfect, but he obeyed them because he honored their God-given and God-ordained position of authority within the family unit. In the words of Luke chapter 2, he was subject to them. And he suffered no loss in his life for having been subject to his parents. In fact, Luke declares that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all men. And though Jesus was perfect and they were not, he obeyed the command of Moses, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth which the Lord your God has given you." There's long life to be found in general. The obeying of parents, always the obeying of godly parents. And Absalom was going to find out that he was on the wrong side of that command. You know, parents are not nearly as stupid as we look or as we seem. And though completely imperfect in so many ways as a parent, David did not deserve this treatment from his son. And God knew it And David knew it too. David knew that he wasn't perfect. But he also knew that he was right with God. And he would write in one of the Psalms that came out of this whole season in his life, Psalm 4, verse 3, "But I know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him." He knew he was right with God. For all of his faults and flaws and failures, he's just current in his personal relationship with the Lord. You know, parenting isn't an easy thing to do. I'm convinced personally that the raising of a child is the hardest thing that anyone will ever do in life. It's the most rewarding thing that a person will do in life, but to fashion and shape and prepare a human being for this life and the life to come, to point them to God and to raise them in the ways of the Lord, and then to raise them to know how to conduct themselves in a way that's a blessing to their fellow man. That's one of the hardest things, I think, hardest thing a person will ever do in life. One of the most rewarding things that they'll do in life. Talk about raising a child. I'm not talking about, you know, feeding them and clothing them and keeping a roof over their head and then keeping them busy and not giving them any instruction and then booting them out the door at 18 years of age. That's not raising a child. But to really raise a child is a difficult thing. It was very difficult for David. I think about his life and I think about all of the hardship that he went through early in his life as he's running from Saul and fighting the Philistines and all these things. And you think about him, and I think we tend to think about him in different seasons of his life. I tend to think of him most often as a boy and as an older man. I have to be reminded of the middle years. I think probably we gravitate to some particular area in his life. But you think about the hardship, the cold that he went through as he's fleeing, the heat, the thirst, the hunger, the deprivation that he knew as a man and withstood, the hardship of it that he withstood. Here's a man who in battle after battle knew the exhaustion of what it meant to hold a weapon in your hand and to fight in hand-to-hand combat with another man or against other men until one or the other of you was going to die. All of the adrenaline of it, all of the emotion, all of the feeling of it, all of the exhaustion of it, all of the strain and every muscle flexed and all in it. David knew every single bit of that. He knew how to conquer nations. But he knew not only how to conquer nations, but he knew then how, having conquered these nations, to then establish a government that would make these nations safe and make them profitable. He knew all of these things. He did all these things. But when it came to raising his children, it seems to me that that was harder to him than all of those other things put together. Could it be that the raising of godly children is harder than conquering the whole world? Harder than ruling over some empire? Harder than the hardship of thirst and of hunger and of exhaustion? I think it is. I think it's testified to the degree in which our culture witnesses fathers and mothers in an ever-increasing number head into all of the areas that David was successful in order to escape the difficulty of raising a child and of fashioning a child. Absalom was a rebellious child, not because of some flaw in his father, but because it was what he chose to be. And I'm personally convinced that Absalom just used David's less than ideal handling of the situation with Amnon and Tamar as an excuse for his rebellion against his father. One thing I know is that God wasn't buying it. There was not one ounce of God's favor on Absalom's life in terms of the decisions that he was making. You see, the reason that I think he was using other things as an excuse is that when he finally did get power, he revealed his own colors. See, the problem is that when he did gain the power, like Amnon, Amnon was counseled by a so-called friend on how to bring a woman, his sister, closer to him. But his friend had no idea he would do that. But that was in his heart, to rape his half-sister. But here is Absalom when he comes into power, and another friend, Ahithophel, comes to him and tells him that in order to make his life a stench to his father, that he ought to go into the 10 concubines that David has left behind in Jerusalem. And David did not leave them behind that they would become a victim to his son's baseness. But obviously David expected to be back into Jerusalem in short order and hoped that it would be so. The Ahithophel tells this Absalom, go in and lie with your father's concubines, and you will make yourself a stench in your father's nostrils. And he went in and he laid with his father's 10 concubines, and in doing so he became 10 times the rapist Amnon ever was. Now, the cause of this rebellion was not a righteous indignation and Absalom's heart at David's failures or David's sin. Was it a concern for justice? At the core of his rebellion was just the wickedness of his own heart. It was just a pure power grab. And on top of what he did to the concubines, he was willing to do what Amnon never, ever even dreamed of for all of his wickedness, willing to plot and attempt to execute a plan for the death of his father in order to gain that power. Now, so often, a sinful child and a rebellious child will attempt to use their parents' failures as an excuse to blame their parents for their own wickedness, for their own sinful decisions. It's as old as man. God spoke in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, through the prophet Ezekiel, and the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel, because all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And then later he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And the children in Israel at that time, they were living lives of sin and wickedness, and then declaring, it's not my fault, it's my parents' fault. My dad ate a sour grape, and that's why my teeth are on edge. You say, That's crazy. That's crazy that someone would blame their father for something like that. God says, carry that through all of those excuses concerning adult children. It's not my fault, it's my dad's fault. And God wasn't buying it. And God's response to their excuses and to their blame shifting, the nation of Israel is just sinking. I mean, like a rock in the water, it's just sinking because everyone is blaming their parents for their own sinful lives and wickedness. And it's the thing, you know, that then people can't exhort them related to that and all. And they're using all of these things as an excuse for their sin. And God comes to them through Ezekiel in essence, says, tell them to stop throwing their responsibility for their own actions and their own lives on their parents. They're grown-ups now. They're adults. No one's forcing them to make the decisions that they're making. They're making their decisions on their own. And as a Christian adult, possessing the Word of God and having been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, I now have in my life all the wisdom that I need and all the power that I need to make the right decisions in my life, no matter what my parents were or no matter what my parents were not. God, by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, is greater than all of those things. I am not free to use them as an excuse for the rest of my life. And as an adult child of God, what we are in life, we are in life because of the choices we are making. Absalom was what he was because what he was is what he wanted to be. As an adult, he is not the product of his father's decisions. As an adult, he is now the product of his own decisions. That blame shifting and excuses, it's as old as the garden, isn't it? The Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam sinned, Adam and Eve both did, but God addressed Adam first. God comes to Adam and says, "What in the world have you done?" And Adam speaks to God and says, "Listen, it was the woman you gave me. She started the whole thing." And if you remember correctly, I think we both know where she came from. "You're the one that gave her to me." And in one sentence, what Adam has done is he has put himself two persons removed from responsibility for his sin. "Now listen, God. Looks like you and Eve have got something to work out here. I'll be over here in case you need me." It's not something that just men are prone to. Eve was just as good. God spoke to Eve and said, "What have you done here?" She said, "The devil made me do it. The serpent, he tempted me." God said, "Oh, you're right." No, he didn't say that. And there were consequences to it to reach all the way into this room. I think that Absalom teaches us about the particular danger of rebellion in a child. And the Bible's full of warnings concerning the sin of rebellion. I think we just get used to rebellion in this country because we have so much freedom to protest, so much freedom to resist what we don't agree with in a lot of different ways. And I'm not saying that these freedoms are wrong. These are cherished freedoms. But we have to remember as Christians that we're a part of another kingdom. And there is no virtue in being a purely rebellious person. It is one thing to stand for righteousness and resist evil. It is another thing to be a person who is rebellious against anything and everything that comes against what they want to do in their own flesh and the lusts of their own body and of their own mind. And we just get so used to rebellion being nurtured within this culture. All of a sudden we begin to look at it as a virtue, or we at least cease to view it as a dangerous thing in our own lives or in the lives of our children. God spoke, remember, through Samuel to Saul in that great passage on rebellion. And he said, "Is the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the word of God than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, and he said, an evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger will be sent against him. The cruel messenger is a reference to a merciless official, law enforcement. In other words, what God is saying in his word is the purely rebellious child is headed for prison. I remember some years ago now, the counseling session, where a mother of a very rebellious son, teenage son, came in to talk with me. And this boy was rebelling against every single position of authority in his life. And he was forcing, literally, every person in a position of authority in his life, way beyond the family, to rise up and resist him in his rebellion. And as I sat and I listened to the mother speak for the better part of an hour, an interesting thing began to dawn on me. That as she spoke of every person in a position of authority, whether a school teacher or law enforcement or a school principal or a church leader, she spoke of every single one of them with scorn. And she mocked them and made fun of them. In some small way, something where they did something that wasn't just right, wasn't just perfect, and that person incurred her scorn and her mockery. At the end of the session, in essence, I said to her, I said, you know, virtually everything that you have said about a person in authority in the course of this conversation, you've made fun of. And if that has been your practice as a parent, and you have done it continually in the presence of your children, then it's no wonder that he mocks and scorns everyone in authority also and is in the trouble that he's in. You might need to take a hard look to see if you aren't at the core of this problem in your child's life. It is so easy as parents to overlook rebellion in a child's life or even contribute to it, or to overlook it and say, well, it's just a phase, it's just the age, it's harmless, they'll outgrow it. But God's word says it's a dangerous thing. God declares in his word, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. God says further in the book of Proverbs, he who begets a scoffer does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Again in the book of Proverbs, cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave, yes, strife and reproach will cease. And again in the book of Proverbs, the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. You think about Absalom. And put yourself in his place and you think about the life that lay out in front of him. All of the things that as a king's son that he would be able to see and experience, to have a unique place in human history, to influence people for good, and all of these kinds of things, the potential of Absalom's life, all of it destroyed by rebellion. And you look at Absalom's life and then you say, okay, now come and talk to me, you know, about the nuances of rebellion. Now tell me that it's just a phase and it's no danger to a human life. It destroyed Absalom. It destroyed his life. It destroyed all of his potential that he had in his life. And it got him on the wrong side of not only his father, but on the wrong side of God. Rebellion brought an end to his life. David had sinned, but God had forgiven David. And God had kept him as the king of Israel when he could have easily removed David as the king of Israel. God could have done that, but he didn't do it. David was still God's choice. Because David was still God's choice, no revolution against him was going to be successful. No matter how many people got behind it, no matter how well financed, no matter how well planned, no matter how many counselors you would add to it, no matter how great the supporting cast you could bring alongside of it, it had no hope of being successful because God stuck by his man. And Absalom was doomed to fail. God had told David that there would be lifelong consequences for his sin. And like a man, David bore up under those consequences. But that was never to be used as an excuse by others to attack him or abuse him, not even from his own bloodline and his own family. And Absalom forced his father to rise up and put an end to his rebellion. No father brings a child into the world with the thought that that will be their portion one day. I will have to send my armies out against my own son and wonder whether he will survive the battle. But David needed to do it, and he did it. But it wasn't easy for him. What do you do when you're the parent of an Absalom, the parent of such an adult child? Notice what David did. In chapter 18, verse 33, David grieved over the loss of his son and what he was forced to do with his son. Now, we're not advocating killing your children. But David had to get on the right side of things, and being on the right side of things meant he had to resist his son. And his son had escalated things to such a level that it was going to be a rather large mess, not only for a family, but for an entire nation. And David grieved over the loss of his son. And we know from, again, one of the Psalms that came out of this season in his life, Psalm 62, verse 8, David declared, "Trust in him, trust in God at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us." And David just began to pour his heart out to the Lord concerning all of the things that he was feeling, all of these emotions he was going through, all of the thoughts. And the word there, that Psalm 62, when it talks about that being poured out, pour out your heart to the Lord, it means literally to spill. You know, when you spill, as a kid, my brother and I were known spillers. And when we were whippersnappers, and you'd go to reach for something, you know, and you'd knock that glass of milk over, and what would happen? You know, we weren't quick enough to catch it before, you know, all over the. And when you spilled something, everything would come out of the glass. And that's what he's saying. Pour your whole heart out to God in the middle of these kind of circumstances, because he's a refuge for us at times like that. And then notice the second thing that David did here. He not only grieved, but then he moved forward in God's call upon his life. He didn't want to. But Joab showed up, and David, I don't think, was real happy with what Joab had to say to him. I know he wasn't happy, because as soon as he got done with things, he replaced Joab. I think that David felt there was some disrespect on it, but he needed to hear what Joab had to say to him. And Joab, this long history between he and David, and Joab comes in, and here's this heartbreaking season in David's life, and all of it, this son's rebellion and everything, and it wasn't easy for David. It wasn't easy for any parent. God understood that. Joab even understood that, I think. But Joab came into David and in essence said, but that's not an excuse to remove your mantle as king, David. You are a father. You're experiencing all that you're experiencing as a father. But that's not the only mantle that you wear in life. Not the only God-given mantle that you wear in life. God has also made you a king. You're not just anyone, David. You're not just free to, like anyone, to let your emotions go wherever they're going to go and your pain take you wherever your pain would take you. You need to make your decisions in the light of God's calling upon your life. The light of what God's word says. David, you're still God's choice as king. You have an entire nation that is watching you, waiting for you to move forward in God's call upon your life. Men and women and children of an entire nation that are watching you to see whether you'll continue in what God has called you to do and to be. David was still God's choice as king, and he had work to do, and he needed to do it. And so do you, and so do I. There was a long season yet of service for David, and the work of the Lord on the other side of this rebellion of his son. And an entire nation of people were watching to see whether he would do that. What David went through is not unique only to David. Many of us in this room have experienced it and will experience it. But it is never an excuse to lay aside God's call upon our lives. David responded by grieving, to be sure. But then the second thing was he got busy once again about God's call upon his life. And those two things came together as he grieved with the Lord and continued his service with the Lord, came together to bring healing in his life and yet protected God's call upon his life. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. I pray that you would use it in each of our hearts this morning. There's so much to be found in it. I pray that in any of our hearts, if there is that now in our adult life, a hiding behind the imperfection of others for our own rebellion or our own poor decisions, and our mouth is filled with excuses rather than repentance, Lord, that you would use this passage to just bring an end to all that, to just lead us to that quiet place at your feet, to get quiet before you, to take responsibility for our own lives, and to turn to you with all of our heart. And then, Lord, to let you bring forth through our lives the life that you have planned through your word and by your spirit, things that are greater, Lord, than even the strong influence of those in our lives in the formative years of our lives. And Lord, I pray also for this passage that if there are parents that sit here, Lord, they have laid aside your call upon their lives because of the failure of a child, the rebellion of a child. They've moved away from your calling that you would use it to bring them back into their place, Lord, to help them to realize that they have no more right than David did to lay aside your calling and your choosing. And then, Lord, to stay faithful to your call. Stay faithful, Lord, to your choosing of us for the places that you've put us. May it bring exhortation to our hearts. May it bring comfort and encouragement to our hearts, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.